In an earlier message, I said that Mark's Gospel lays much emphasis upon the works of Christ that prove him to be who he said he was. His deeds of service, if you like. Now, these works serve to prove that Jesus was indeed God manifest in flesh. We read in Scripture that our Lord Jesus was a man approved of God by the mighty deeds that he did. He was who he claimed to be. And once again, we have an example in the latter part of Mark 7 of a miracle that proved our Lord to be omnipotent. There are three things we often say about God: that he is omnipresent, that is, he is present in his fullness, everywhere in every point of space at one and the same time. He is omnipresent. We also believe that God is omniscient. That is to say that he knows everything. A preacher once said to me, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He is omniscient. But he is also omnipotent. That means he is all-powerful. He's not just the mighty God, he is the almighty God. And our Lord Jesus Christ shares those particular attributes. Our Savior manifested this even in his earthly ministry, that he was indeed omnipotent, all-powerful in working. Now, before we go any further, I want you to notice where this miracle occurred. It says in verse 31 that the Lord came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. If you go back to chapter 5 of Mark, to the incident that we studied some time ago, you will find that the man who was converted, who was delivered from possession of demons, that he wanted to be with Christ. He wanted to go with the Lord and his disciples on their missionary travels. But the Lord told him rather to go home to his friends and to tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And notice verse 20 of Mark 5. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now, why is that significant? It's not just significant because it's the same place. But think about what this man did. When he was converted, he began to witness. He began to spread the good news throughout Decapolis, which means the 10 cities. And that witness was successful. That witness of his was fruitful, because when Jesus returned, there were some people who were ready to meet him. You know, initially when the Lord was there, when he was going to cast the demons out of that man, they wanted him to leave. They told him to get away. They didn't want him there. But now we find in Mark chapter 5, that this man goes about telling his testimony. And when you come to chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, it says that there were those who were ready to meet the Lord. There were those who were willing to receive the Lord. That's a very interesting thing. There were those who gathered unto Christ, according to chapter 5. There were those who gathered to Christ. The Lord used that man's ministry that was spread through the 10 cities. And when we read in verse 33, it speaks of the multitude. The multitude. And I think that that is really an interesting thing. He took him aside, Mark 7:33, he took him aside from the multitude. What was that multitude? That was a group of people who were now interested in the ministry of Christ. Where? In Decapolis. And perhaps there were many among them who had formerly, in chapter 5, asked the Lord Jesus to go away, to depart out of their coasts. But now they're ready to receive him. And maybe there's someone today listening to this message just like this. Up to this point, you've had no time for Christ. You have had no real interest in being a Christian. But now the Lord has brought you to the place where you're interested, where you're ready to receive him. Oh, that you would enter in today. Now here at Decapolis, a mighty work of grace and power was done. Again, let me emphasize this. The words that are found at the end of chapter 7 are absolutely factual. The Lord has recorded this incident where, from verse 32, it says, they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. He was basically a deaf mute. He could not hear. And as is often the case with someone who is totally deaf, his speech was impaired. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude. He did that deliberately. And put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. And he saith unto him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened. And the string of his tongue was loosed. And he spake plain. This is a miracle that really happened. But let me just remind you that, as is often the case with incidents like this, it is also a picture of spiritual truth. Spiritual truth that is relevant for every day and age, including our own. I agree with Bishop Ryle when he said, we see but half the instruction of this passage if we only regard it as an example of our Lord's divine power. It is an example of that, beyond doubt. But it's something more than that. We must look further and deeper and lower than the surface of the text, and we'll find in this passage precious spiritual truths. And I believe with him that we're meant to see our Lord's power to heal the spiritually deaf and dumb. The Lord can give to the chief of sinners a hearing ear. The Lord can make someone who has no delight in his word an interest in listening to the very gospel that he once ridiculed and despised. We can see here, pictured for us, our Lord's power to heal the spiritually dumb. The Lord can teach the hardest of sinners to call upon God. The Lord can put a new song into the mouth of the one whose talk was once only of this world. He can make the vilest of men to start speaking of spiritual things and to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And with Bishop Ryle, we would say that when Jesus pours forth his Spirit, nothing is impossible. We must never despair of others. And we must never regard our own hearts as too bad to be changed. Because he who healed the deaf and the dumb still lives today. And those cases which moral philosophy pronounces hopeless are not incurable if they're brought to Christ. So let's think about this. In this deliverance of the deaf mute, there's a parallel to be drawn spiritually. And it is that of the work of sovereign grace in the saving of a soul. And that's how I want to handle it specifically today. We don't minimize, as Ryle said, the fact that our Lord exercised his divine power. We're not saying that this miracle is not important as it stands in itself. But we are saying that there's a deeper thought here that we must glean from the passage. And so the passage before us reveals several things. First of all, a condition that was tragic. It's clear from verse 32 that this man was virtually deaf and dumb. He had not only this condition of deafness, but he had an impediment in his speech. It tells us in verse 35, when he was healed, that the string of his tongue was loose and he spake plain. Now, it is undoubtedly a tragic thing for a person to be in this state physically. When I was in what we call primary school, what you call grade school, we had a section of our school that was given over to deaf and dumb children. And I'm glad that people now have a little more understanding and are a little bit more, shall I say, compassionate toward people like that, in that there's a desire to try to make children who are not deaf and dumb understand that those who are not mentally challenged. Because when I was a boy, I and my friends all thought that that section of the school, that those kids were not right mentally. And that was not true. They just couldn't hear. And some of them couldn't speak. They couldn't certainly speak clearly. It is a sad thing. Because of the advancements of modern medicine, a lot of people who used to not be able to hear now can hear. We have now things such as cochlear ear implants that can help people to hear who once could not hear. That's a wonderful thing. But here we are in the New Testament here at this particular time, and there's a man who's in a very sad state physically. He can't hear, and consequently he can't speak properly because he's tongue-tied. But I want to tell you that that is indicative of a far greater tragedy and a far worse condition, a spiritual state, the condition of the soul of man as it is by nature. Because every one of us, as we're born into this world, is born deaf. I mean, spiritually. We suffer from deafness, an inability to hear. Let's notice what the Bible says about this spiritual condition. In Psalm 135, from verse 15, the psalmist is speaking about idolatry and about the folly of making images and idols to worship. And here's what he says, Psalm 135, verse 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They're dumb. Eyes have they, but they see not. They're blind. They have ears, but they hear not. They're deaf. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. Now notice, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. So those people who make dumb and deaf and blind idols are themselves spiritually blind and deaf and dumb. That's what the Lord says. Again, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, in that chapter, verses 9 and 10, the scripture records these words. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Again, you'll notice that one of the things that's highlighted here is spiritual deafness. And then as you come to the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, from verse 13, the Bible says this, Matthew 13, from verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. So here you have the words I just quoted from chapter 6 of the prophet. By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Spiritual deafness. An inability to hear the truth. And I'm not talking about hearing it with the outward ear. All of you today, I trust, can hear me clearly. But I'm talking about hearing with the inner ear of the soul. Hearing within your heart. Sinful men do not hear the word of God savingly unless and until God's Spirit opens their ears to the truth. You know, the greatest sermons ever preached and the most eloquent and passionate appeals ever made to repent and believe will be fruitless unless the Spirit of God takes that word and applies it to hearts. If he doesn't do that work, then the sinner who hears the word will be unmoved by those earnest entreaties. And the most solemn warnings will not cause him one iota of fear. He's deaf to the voice of God. You know, that's a sad position to be in. The natural man is unable to hear God speak savingly to his heart. But not only that, he's unwilling to hear. People often talk about inability, but your inability is your unwillingness. That's the human condition. People actually stop their ears against the truth. We read of this oftentimes in Scripture, don't we, of those who stop their ears. They put their hands over their ears. They didn't want to hear what was being said. And that's how people are when it comes to the truth of God. If you consider, for example, in the book of Nehemiah that we're studying on Wednesday nights, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 29 and 30, it says that the Lord testified against certain people. He says, and testifiedest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law, yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments. That means they didn't listen. But sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet after yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedest against them by thy Spirit in the prophets. Yet would they not give ear, therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. What is this? It's spiritual deafness, but it's an unwillingness to hear. And isn't that the way it is with many people today? They do not want to hear the Word of God. They don't want to hear what the Scripture has to say. And if you're in that position, I've got a word from you, for you, from the Lord. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 3, from verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. And again, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, in verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Only God can make you able and willing to hear his truth. The individual in our text suffered from a condition that was tragic, but it was doubly tragic because not only was he suffering from deafness, but also from dumbness. As you read, you see that there was an inability to speak clearly so as to be understood. If you look at the word in the original, it literally means that he was tongue-tied. That's why it tells us in verse 35, when he was healed, that the string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plain. He wasn't capable prior to the Lord healing him, he wasn't capable of any meaningful communication. He was deaf and he was dumb. And isn't that a picture of man by nature and by birth? He's spiritually deaf. He doesn't hear the voice of God, but he's spiritually dumb as well. And there are many that are recognizable as being in that condition. When I say they never can speak, I mean they never speak spiritually. They never can speak really about the Lord or the things of God from experience. The Bible gives us an example in the Old Testament that's a really wonderful example of God's people speaking to one another about the things of the Lord. It's in the book of Malachi and the chapter 3 and verse number 16. Note what it says there. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord, that's God's people, spake often one to another. There they are having fellowship. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. And notice this. And that thought upon his name. The Lord was the topic of their conversation. Here were people who spoke about the Lord one to another. Do you ever do that? Do you speak about the Lord? Do you ever speak about the Lord? Do you ever speak about the Lord with love and affection regarding him? There's an old lady that was referred to in the New Testament in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. Her name was Anna. Anna the prophetess. What a wonderful example she is to believers. It says that she coming in that instant, verse 38, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She spake of him. The topic of the Lord was upon her lips. Is that the way it is with you? I know that there are some hypocrites who may have elements of spiritual speech. Sometimes they can endeavor to use the language of the Christian in certain situations. It suits them to do that. They're putting on a front. But it's with an impediment. Because their praises of God are not genuine. Their prayers are lifeless and hollow. And their profession is false. Their heart is not right. And so the speech is affected. That's a biblical principle. The Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You're not going to be able to speak with love and affection about the Lord unless that's in your heart. The psalmist talked about having a song not only on his lips but in his heart. We read this in Psalm 40. What a lovely psalm it is. I love the metrical version of it. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth. Our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear and on the Lord rely. Do you have that new song in your mouth? Even praise unto our God. Or is it difficult for you to talk about the things of the Lord? But what about true and genuine prayer? Are you spiritually dumb that way? Do you call upon God in truth? One old preacher said, God has no dumb children. I believe it was one of the Puritans. And that's true. God has no dumb children. All of God's people pray. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he didn't say, if you pray. He said, when you pray. When you pray, this is how you're to pray. Because he took it for granted that all those that are truly saved will pray. Now, when it comes to public prayer, I understand that there are different personalities among the Lord's people, and we should always pay attention to that and not seek to denigrate people on that account. There are folks who just find it difficult to pray in front of other people. And sometimes the Lord will help you to overcome that. Sometimes it's just one of those things that people never seem to be able to do. But those that are truly saved will pray. They will speak with the Lord and He will speak with them. The first thing that was noticeable about Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, after he was converted, was the fact that he prayed. Actually, it's what the Lord said to Ananias. Arise and go into the street that's called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Look, he prayeth. And Ananias might well have responded, well, Lord, that's no big deal. I mean, this man is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. They pride themselves in their prayer lives. They pray all the time. Ah, but they could say their prayers, but never really pray. Now here's a man who, for the first time in his life, is really praying. Behold, he prayeth. There's the evidence that he's truly saved. And then again, we speak of this spiritual dumbness, and it brings up the whole issue of being a witness for Christ. And again, if it's hard to pray publicly in front of other Christians, it's doubly hard to speak to the unsaved about the Lord. Say, preacher, how do you know that? Because I'm a human being and I know how difficult it is. Oh, it's the easiest thing in the world to talk to people about other subjects, isn't it? It doesn't give us any trouble whatsoever to say, oh, it's a nice day today, isn't it? Terrible weather today, lovely weather today. Speak about politics or some other current affairs issue. But when it comes down to speaking to people about Christ, there's something that just sticks in the back of the throat. Because the devil doesn't want us to speak about Christ. But are you a witness for Christ, or are you spiritually dumb? If someone were to ask you, there's something about you that seems to be different. What is it? What would you tell them? Would you be able then to open your heart and speak of Christ? The question is, can one be truly saved and yet never, ever, one time, tell of that to somebody else? In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, the scripture says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. If you've really heard, the Lord's opened your deafened ears, then you must speak. Enough of that particular point. Here is a condition that's tragic, but there's also here a concern that was tremendous. A concern that was tremendous, and it's not the concern of the individual himself, it is the fact that someone else was concerned about this poor man. If you look at verse 32 of Mark 7, it says, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Isn't that interesting? He didn't just find his own way to Jesus. It says they bring him unto him. I don't know who it means when it says they, but it does appear that several people were concerned enough about this man's condition to do something to get him into contact with Christ. And what a great example this is to every true child of God. Listen to me this morning. They brought to Jesus the sufferer. And this is a great study in the New Testament. Just think about those who brought others to Christ. Those men who, seeing the great multitude in the house, couldn't get near Christ. They thought of some way to bring their friend into contact with him. So they carried this paralytic up onto the roof, lifted off the tiles and the mud and the straw and whatever was on there as part of that roof, and they lowered that man down into the midst to where Jesus was. Why did they do that? Because they sought means to bring him in and to set him before him. They desired that the Lord would take a dealing in mercy with that man. And that's a great example to us. Those who brought others to Christ. We find it also, don't we, in John chapter 1. There in John chapter 1 and verse 40, It speaks of the disciples of John the Baptist, and one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Notice this. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Christian, is it your concern to bring others to Jesus? Now, I know you can't literally bring others to Jesus. And neither can I. We've often related that story. I believe it was Moody who was walking along a street in Chicago, and there's a man laying at the side of the road in the gutter, full drunk, and shouted out, Ah, Mr. Moody, I remember when you saved me. And Moody said, I must have. Because if the Lord had saved you, you wouldn't be lying there right now, paralytic drunk. We can't save anyone. But nevertheless, the Lord can use us and will use us if we're willing to be used in bringing others to Jesus. We sing the hymn, don't we? Bring them in. Bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. We sing, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. We sing, throw out the lifeline. And hymns to that effect about soul winning. And it's a great shame if ungodly people that we know can say to us, No man cared for my soul. Did you ever once invite a poor sinner under the sound of the Word of God? You say, Well, I've often done that and I've always said no. Well, keep doing it. Keep praying about it. We know that we cannot literally and physically bring people into contact with our God. But we can certainly, if we're helped by the Lord, bring them under the sound of the Word of God. Bring them under the sound of God's truth. Say, well, if I invited so-and-so, they would never come. Well, try it and see. Try it and see. You never know. But certainly what we need to be doing is asking the Lord to help us to get souls under the Word. They brought to Jesus the sufferer because there was a concern that was tremendous. But not only that, they not only brought to Jesus the sufferer, they besought from Jesus the solution. You see this in verse 32 as well. At the end of the verse it records, And they beseech him. It means they begged him to put his hand upon him. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Here's prayer again, isn't it? We emphasized this last time concerning the woman who prayed for her daughter. Here it is again. Here you have people doing the same thing as the Syrophoenician woman. The Bible says that she besought him, verse 26. It means literally she kept on begging the Lord. Here we have it again, verse 32. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Lord, would you touch him? Lord, would you touch him? Are we bringing sinners to Christ in prayer like that? Are we mentioning them at the throne of grace? Are we interceding for men and women? No, we can't open their eyes. We can't open their ears. We can't loosen their tongues. But we can certainly pray unto one who is able to do these miracles. We need to pray and pray and pray for souls. Think of Paul, Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He not only wanted to see them saved, he prayed that they might be saved. Again, we have that great burden expressed by Jeremiah. The prophet said in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Would you not weep and cry sore if you had a loved one that passed away and you thought sure that they were already in hell? Like David, when he heard of Absalom, said, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It was too late. It was too late. Are we really praying for sinners to be saved? Again, look at verse 26 of Mark 7. "And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter." Oh, that we might be intercessors for those that we love and even those that we don't even know. There's a third thing here. There's a contact that was transforming. Verse 33. Here's a contact that was transforming. He was brought into contact with the Lord, and as a result, he was never the same again. He was transformed. His whole life was changed. Verse 33. "And he took him aside from the multitude." And as I said earlier, that's what the Lord often does. He'll take a person aside from the multitude, isolate that person, get them away from the worldly crowd, and take a dealing with them. That's what he did with this man. "And he put his fingers into his ears." Really strange behavior, this, you might think. The Lord putting his fingers right into the man's ears. And then he did something else that you might consider to be kind of gross. "And he spit and touched his tongue." See, that's not something I would really like to see happen. But that's what the Lord did. And everything that the Lord did was for a purpose. Remember with a blind man once, the Lord spat on the ground and he made like a paste and put it upon his eyes. You might wonder, well, why did he do that? I don't know. We could guess, we could conjecture about it. But the fact is that the Lord did what he did because that's what he decided to do. But what the Lord did resulted in that man never being the same again. And let me tell you today, if you're watching this service, or even someone who might be here without the Lord, who knows what your condition is? Only the Lord, ultimately. If the Lord touches your heart and comes into your life, you'll never be the same again. Your life will be transformed. You will be what Paul calls a new creature. And the contact with Jesus, where this man was concerned, was personal. Verse 33, it's clear. He took him aside from the multitude. It was personal. The Lord takes a dealing with sinners as individuals. Salvation is an intensely personal thing. "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me," Paul said. Rutherford is reported to have said, "The sheep go through the straight gate one at a time. And if you get saved, the Lord will separate you from the multitude. You'll come out from the crowd to stand with Christ." This contact that was transforming was personal. It was peculiar. This is very strange. And I would suggest to you that you should look at all the different ways that Jesus dealt with individuals and how he healed their bodies. Sometimes he just spoke the word. Other times he put his hands on them. Sometimes he did peculiar things, humanly speaking. Again, if you go to the next chapter, Mark chapter 8 and verse 23. Again, it says that he took a blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. This is interesting. Sometimes the Lord does things that you and I think he shouldn't do, perhaps. Or we would have a better idea as to how the Lord could deal with someone. We see this in verse 32. It says that this man was deaf, he had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. These people are trying to tell the Lord how to perform the miracle. And sometimes we're prone to that, I think. But the Lord has his own ways of working. And the Lord can bring about conversions in all kinds of different circumstances and situations. Yes, there's only one way to heaven. There's only one door to heaven. Christ is that one and only door. But there are many different paths or roads that lead to that one door. And no two conversions are exactly the same. And we can't dictate to the Lord how he should work in this or that case. We can't tell him when or how to work. But one thing we do know, no one will ever be saved except by faith in Christ alone. No one will ever be saved without coming to Christ, because Jesus said it, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But we can't dictate to the Lord how he will answer our prayers. We just want him to answer them. It was personal. It was peculiar. But the contact made with this individual was powerful. And a thing that we must notice here is the power of the word of Christ. We see it in verse 34 and 35. He spoke in Aramaic. He sighed for some reason. Whatever the reason was, the Lord knows what that was. But he said, Ephatha, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Here's the power of the word of Christ. He said, be opened. He spoke the word of power. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And friends, that is one unvarying element that's to be seen in all conversions. The word. How important it is to get the word to people. It's the word of Christ that opened his ears and broke the cord that bound his tongue. And we know that only the Lord can heal the spiritually deaf. He gives the hearing ear to heed his word. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You know, when a sinner responds in a saving way, it's because of what the Bible calls the hearing of faith. There's one thing that Reformed preachers are often asked, Calvinistic preachers like me, if sinners are really dead and they're really unable to respond to the gospel, then why do you bother preaching to them? And I think the same question would arise here. This man was deaf. Why would the Lord say to him, be opened? Why would he speak to this man in order to be understood when the man was deaf? If people are spiritually deaf, they can't hear savingly, then why preach to them the gospel? And the answer is really simple. Verse 34 records, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephatha, be opened. Looking up to heaven. Isn't that what Ezekiel did? Whenever he went at God's command to speak to the dead and dry and dispersed bones, there wasn't a sign of life anywhere in that valley. What a congregation that is to preach to. And yet he called to the four winds, come, O breath. And the word for breath, ruach, in the Hebrew is the word for spirit. Come, O spirit, breathe upon these slain that they may live. And what happened? They began to grow flesh and to stand up upon their feet. And then the Lord put the breath into them, and they became like an exceeding great army. That's what the Lord does in salvation. Those dead, dry and dispersed bones were obviously deaf as well. And yet Ezekiel still spoke to them. And you can study it for yourself. Ezekiel chapter 37. It's very clear. And so my response to this, why would you preach to those that are spiritually dead if they can't rise? Why would you speak to those that are spiritually deaf if they can't hear? Because I'm commanded to do so. And secondly, with the word, there is the accompanying spirit to do the work. Remember that man that Jesus encountered in the synagogue? He had a withered hand. That means he had an arm that was useless, hanging by his side. He couldn't use it. What did Jesus say to him? Stretch forth thine hand. Well, if the man could stretch forth his hand, he would have already done it. Ah, but with the word of Christ, there came the power to perform. And we call sinners to believe. We call them to repent, knowing that without the power of God, they can't repent and they can't believe. But we've got to keep on preaching to the spiritually deaf, because the Lord has the power to heal them. The spiritually dumb and tongue-tied, he can cause the vilest and the hardest to call upon God. There are some upon whose lips the Lord's name is only a swear word today. That's the only time you ever hear them using the name Jesus Christ, is in an oath, as an expression, an exclamation. The same with the name of God. And I really despise this jargon that's used today by people, OMG. You know what it means, don't you? And I want to tell you, you shouldn't use it under any circumstances. Oh my, and taking the Lord's name in vain. You hear it all the time. Little children saying it. Older people saying it. Taking the name of the Lord on their lips as an oath. And the Lord can change that. The Lord can put His song into their hearts. The high praises of God upon their tongues. The Apostle Paul was a blasphemer and injurious, and yet the Lord converted him. My own father, who I never heard in my life using swear words, never, never once, not once, my entire life, never heard an oath come out of his mouth. Oh, I saw him angry a few times, but he never ever swore. And yet he told me, and used to tell in his testimony, that before he was converted, he had a filthy mouth. The F word was on his tongue all the time. And words like that. Always speaking like that. I couldn't imagine it. I just couldn't imagine it. You know why? Because the Lord saved them. That's why. Something happens when you come into contact with the Almighty Savior. There's a change. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my life to Him. And there's a conclusion here that was triumphant. Verse 37 of Mark 7. And these people were beyond measure astonished. They couldn't believe it. They were shocked out of their minds, is how we would put it today, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Here was a conclusion that was triumphant. Glory was brought to the Savior's name through the change that was wrought in this man. And that's what happens in true conversions. And every child of God can say this in spite of all that takes place in his life. He hath done all things well. And above the rest, this note shall swell. This note shall swell. This note shall swell. And above the rest, this note shall swell. My Jesus hath done all things well. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. There are some really sad things that happen in the lives of believers, just like they do to unbelievers. There are things that cause us to be puzzled and troubled and to shake our heads, and we don't know what is the reason for it and why the Lord has allowed that to happen. And yet we can still make this triumphant conclusion. He hath done all things well. That's a triumphant conclusion we can make concerning the past. How well the Lord has done all things. Using the words of Rutherford, Annie Ross' cousin wrote, I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, we'll look back and realize the Lord knew what He was doing. I really didn't understand what was happening. But I know now that God makes no mistakes. And we can say that today. We can say that by faith. God makes no mistake. As for God, His way is perfect. That's a triumphant conclusion we make concerning the past. But we can say it also regarding the prospect. See, He hath done all things well. He will do all things well. He will do what is best and what is right for you, believer. Because He's the all-wise God. He's the all-wise God. We are not all-wise. Sometimes we're very, very foolish. And if we were to get our way, what a mess we would make of things. The scripture says in Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord, and it's Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. How true that is. The Lord is going to perfect that which concerneth His people. As the hymn says, we may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly, find Him wholly true. May the Lord open the deaf ears, may He loosen the dumb tongues, and may He help us all to glorify Him by saying, He hath done all things well.